This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth. We trust that the preaching of God's Word will always be a blessing to His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone, everywhere, to commit themselves to service in the kingdom of God through a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Okay, open with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. The name means Jehovah hides. These old as we've said before, they give us a picture. Not only do they tell us what's going on back then, what is happening in our redemptive story during the time of Israel as a nation, but it gives us a deep look into the character of God Himself. And so we see once again in this book the nature of God, His great judgment, His great hate for sin. The way to put it, it is a hate for sin that is every bit as infinite as His mercy for the humble. So while this story is about God, the focus is God, the main character is God, it does help us some to know who Zephaniah is. Zephaniah is sometimes referred to as the royal prophet, because when you read here verse 1 of chapter 1, you find out that he is the great-great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he has a royal lineage. Zephaniah was contemporary with the prophets Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk. And as we read this morning in preparation, we read through Chronicles, and we didn't read much about King Hezekiah, but we did pick up there with Manasseh. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. And we saw that Manasseh started off as a bad king. He was not a godly man. Probably prone to all of the indulgences and youthful lust of anybody who would grow up in royalty and have the whole world laid out before them, to have that kind of power. But we also read that he repented. In Chronicles chapter 33, we see where God brought him into captivity in Assyria and brought him low and humbled him and put him in great distress. And is that not the time when men earnestly seek God? When did Jonah seek God? It was when he was at that lowest point in his life, tossed into the ocean. And so it was the same with Manasseh. It's when he felt that all was lost, and he repented and humbled himself before God. And Manasseh went on to reign again. The Lord brought him back to Israel, and he reigned again. He reigned for 55 years. That's the longest of any of the kings of Judah. And then, when he passed, his son Amon took the throne. And Amon began ruling at the age of 22, and he was not a godly man. He continued in the sins that his father started in. But he only reigned for 2 years before his own officers and his own courts conspired against him to put him to death, to kill him. And then we read at the end of Chronicles chapter 33, and then on through 34 and chapter 35, we read of King Josiah. And King Josiah was a godly king from the beginning until the end. He was referred to as the boy king because he took to the throne at the age of 8. And then by the time his mid-teens, he was earnestly seeking God. And then by his early 20s, he was reforming the entire nation and destroying the pagan altars that where people were worshiping. And all of this took place at about between 640 to 609 BC. And this is the time frame that Zephaniah prophesied in. This is the time frame. He lived during the days of King Josiah, the king of Judah. But and this would have been a time of spiritual prosperity because King Josiah was a godly king. But the people didn't always follow the king in godly worship. And it didn't take long after Josiah's death for the entire nation of Israel to turn again to their idolatry. They completely apostatized. And the kings that followed, there were four kings that followed Josiah, and all of them were wicked kings. They were all ungodly. And so within a generation, about 23 years later, Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took them off into captivity. So that's where we are in the story of redemption, in the story of Scripture. That's where Zephaniah is preaching. He's preaching to Judah at the time when they had a godly king who was trying to lead them in reform, preaching at a time when they had already witnessed the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. They had already seen their king Manasseh carried off into captivity before he was restored. So, the overall theme of Zephaniah is one of the day of the Lord. And with the day of the Lord comes a couple of things. There's a dual nature to it. There is a warning of the inescapable, imminent, and absolutely catastrophic judgment of God against sin, against the rebellious. But there's also encouragement to the repentant sinner. And is that not always the case? Do we not see that? Have we not seen that with all of our prophets that we have read so far? That there is a promise that he will perfectly judge sin. That his wrath will be poured out against sin and it will be perfect. But there's also that promise of a perfectly sufficient mercy. That promise of compassion to those who will humble themselves. And we'll see that here in Zephaniah as well. The overall outline of this story is judgment and then the promise of mercy and restoration. So look for that as we go through it. The first will be judgment against the world, and then it gets more specific. Speaking of Judah, and then the Gentiles, and then Jerusalem, and then the world again. So there's no one that's left out. Everybody will fall under judgment. So let's start looking at this. Let's begin at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from all the land, saith the Lord. This is universal. All things, everywhere. I will consume man, continuing in verse 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. For all have sinned. You see that universal judgment. All have sinned, so all will experience the judgment of God. This is about the entire world. And then we pick up again in verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah. Wow. There he focuses in on the very people who he calls his own. This would have startled them because they expect the world to be judged. The world is wicked. But they're the chosen people of God. But he says, no, you are as sinful as they are, and I will stretch out my hand against you. So he gives special attention to Judah, and continuing in verse 4, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal, idolatry, from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priest, and them that worship the host of the heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. So we see some syncretism in their idolatry. When he talks about the host of the heaven, he's talking about the sun, moon, and stars, those who are worshiping the creation. Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. So all of those who professed or who sought the Lord, but were disloyal and turned away. Those who completely disregarded the Lord. Those who regarded the Lord, but they also regarded their sun, moon, and stars gods. Continuing in verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now notice there's no mention of the king here. But his princes and all his children, they're going to be judged. Now this is, I think the king is specifically not mentioned here because Josiah was a godly king. But everybody else, all the way up to the princes. This is, when you're talking about judging the princes and the king's children, you're talking about judging the entire nation. They represented the nation. So if you destroyed the king, you pretty much destroyed the nation. It was yours to take. And this phrase, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. This is a being like the world. Remember, Judah or Israel had specific guidelines from God concerning how they were to dress. And it was to set them apart from the rest of the world. Just like God gives us, we operate by the regulative principle. We worship God the way that he sets forth that he should be worshiped in his word. And we're not allowed to bring other things into the world. We're not allowed to look like the world. When you look like the world, chances are you are like the world. When you dress like them, when you act like them, when you play music like them, when you worship like them, this is what this is referring to. Continuing in verse 9. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. This is, when you look at a layout of the, of Jerusalem, this is pointing towards the north where most of the time they would be attacked from the north. So this is talking about destruction coming upon them. And look at it is pointing towards sin, deceit, and violence. It is pointing towards their sin. And continuing in verse 11, howl, ye inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver and gold are cut off. So there is no money that can save you in the day of the Lord. And notice that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's mentioned about a half a dozen times in this short three-chapter book. And that's the focus of it. And here he's saying that the merchants will be cut down. Essentially, the economy is going to collapse. And those who have put their faith in their wealth are going to be utterly destroyed. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. To search out Jerusalem with candles, I mean, that's the equivalent of a spotlight. Having candles in that day, you lit up the night. So it's essentially saying, there's no place you're going to hide. There's no place that you can hide. And these that are settled on their lees, these complacent people that say, the Lord will neither do good, nor will he do evil. They're not really denying that God exists, but they don't really care. And they don't think he's going to do anything. He's not going to bless us. He's not going to curse us. He's not going to act. These people do not deny that God exists. They just deny that he's active at all in creation. And they're complacent in their life. And they're complacent, worst of all, they're complacent in their worship. Continuing in verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. They're going to lose everything. All their wealth is going to be taken away as the spoils of war. And other people will live in the houses that they have built. Other people will profit from the fruit of their labor. So we see that this is all because of sin. From verse 4 to verse 13, the Lord has said that he's going to destroy mankind. Specifically, he's going to bring his hand against Judah and Jerusalem. And here from these verses 4 to 13, he's saying why. It's because of their sin. It's because of their idolatry. It's because of their pagan cults. It's because of their syncretism, thinking that they can actually worship the real true God and profess his name while they also profess the names of Malcolm and Baal and those that turn away, those whose hands seek towards violence and deception, those who put their faith in money, those who just don't really care. It's because of sin that he's bringing judgment upon them. And then in this next part, from verse 14 on, this is Zephaniah giving a tremendous description of the day of the Lord, the destruction that will come, beginning in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth quickly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This is speaking of those who are mighty. The warriors are going to weep bitterly in fear and trembling. Continuing in verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. A day of, notice how many times it says a day of. It says, that is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. A day of this is referenced, or it's just spoken six times, sort of a, I'm not saying this is exactly what's happening, but I see a parallel there with the days of creation. And here we see the day of the Lord is the day of destruction. And it is total destruction. The land will be laid waste, desolate, darkness, gloominess, clouds, and thick darkness. Remember the day of the Lord in Egypt, when the when the darkness fell upon them, that they could not move, it was so dark. This should have been a tremendous warning to Judah, because they had witnessed what the Assyrians had done to Israel. They had seen the wrath of God come upon a sinful nation. And they had tasted of it themselves in the day of Manasseh. Continuing in verse 17. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. We think of blood poured out like dust. We think of fleas like dust or locusts like dust. And you just think of the quantity, like the grains of sand on the seashore. And you just think of this vast quantity. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not about quantity. It's about quality. And their blood shall be poured out as dust. What is dust worth? Nothing. It's worthless. It is worthless. And when God brings judgment upon them by this nation that's going to come in and destroy them, this nation is going to view them as worthless, as dust. It is a graphic illustration of how they have fallen. Not only are they men created in the image of God, the very apex of creation, but they are also the chosen people of God. The ones that God reached down and said, you will be my people among all the nations. And now they have fallen and they are utterly worthless. Finally, verse 18, neither shall silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. It speaks of the fire of his jealousy, because this is an allusion to hell, because sin is worthy of fiery judgment. Is that not what Christ tells us? And he speaks more on hell than anyone else in Scripture. And there is nothing that can save you. When one nation comes in and destroys another nation, the rich and the powerful may at some point be able to bribe their way into safety, but the reality of it is, if the nation's coming in to just utterly destroy you, they're going to take your gold and silver anyway. Your blood is as worthless as dust. They're going to kill you, and they're going to possess your homes. They're going to drink the wine from your vineyard. So this is utter destruction in the day of the Lord. But what do we see beginning in chapter 2? It's even in this, you've got all of this graphic destruction. And then there's a change. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So here, after this graphic description of the destruction that is imminent, that is complete, he gives an invitation to repentance, a call to repentance. And he lays out who he's talking to, this nation that is not desired. They are undesirable to God. That is all sinners, brothers and sisters. There's nothing of value in us that God would desire. We have defiled ourselves with our own sin,
We have defiled ourselves with idolatry, with lust, with gluttony, with deceitfulness, with violence. And there's nothing of value. And yet he offers his hand. And he says, before the destruction comes, because it will come like a thief in the night, before the destruction comes, seek righteousness. Seek meekness. He says, before the decree brings forth, before the fierce anger of the Lord come, before the day of the Lord's anger. Three times he says before, and three times he says, seek ye the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness, humble yourselves, and seek and repent and seek the Lord. And what does he promise? That you may be hidden from God's wrath on that day. How, when the day of the Lord came upon Egypt, how were the Egyptians hidden? They hid behind the blood of the Lamb. And that angel of destruction passed over them. Destruction all around them. Death all around them. But they were hidden by the blood of the Lamb. This is destruction spoken to Judah. And a call of repentance offered to Judah. And now, as we continue in chapter 2 of verse 4, we see that the Lord is calling now to the surrounding nations. He's crying judgment upon the surrounding nations, beginning in verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites, and the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy there, that there shall be no inhabitants. And the sea coast shall be dwelling, and the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds and flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So here in these few verses, 4-7, the Lord has turned his attention, turned the proclamation of judgment to the west, at the seacoast, into the Philistia. And he mentions all the major cities there. And in verse 5, he mentions, some of you, your translations may say the Cretes. It's the Crete is the main island, Cherethites, the main island of the Greeks, because the Philistines did a lot of business with the Greeks. And so they were associated with them. And then in verse 6, we see that the land is given to a restored remnant of Judah. So the day of the Lord, brothers and sisters, it can bring blessing and it can bring destruction. When does it bring destruction? It brings destruction upon those who are still rebellious. And when does it bring blessing? It brings blessings upon those who heed the warnings in verses 1, 2, and 3, the warning to seek God before judgment comes upon them. When is that for us? That's right now. That's right now. That's what this whole book is about. That is what all of Scripture points to, is that the day of the Lord could come at any moment for you. It could come at any moment for this nation. It could come at any moment for your family. It's not simply pointing to the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is when the Lord visits you, either to bring blessing or to bring destruction. Continuing in verse 8, after declaring judgment upon Philistine, he now turns his eyes to the east. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon. whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So here he turns his eyes to the east, and he speaks judgment against Moab and Ammon. The Moab and Ammon, these are the Moabites and the Ammonites, these are the descendants of Lot. They are the descendants from the sin of Lot. And he's going to utterly destroy them, destroy their agriculture, destroy their land, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And look in verse 10. It says, This shall they have for their pride. It's the sin of pride. And remember, they have magnified themselves against God's people. What did God promise Abraham in Genesis 12? Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And we see that poured out right here. We see that promise being fulfilled right here. So how much more should we trust in God when he promises us all of these promises, that he's going to take care of us, that he's going to take care of us, and no enemy can bear up against us. And the enemy, his gates cannot bear up against us. Because we see it fulfilled. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, that we're not the ones who are in the sin of pride. This sin of pride being magnified against them. They magnified themselves against the people of the Lord. We're better than they are. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't get that attitude, because we are the Reformed Baptist. Because we have all of our doctrines straight, and those other people, what do we have that God hasn't given us? Yes, we study. Yes, we study hard. Yes, we look at history, we look at scripture, but it is God that gives the understanding. It is God that gives the increase. And if we start thinking that we are better because we work harder, then we put ourselves outside the camp of God. We put ourselves with Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites, giving credit where credit is not due. And that's how this ends, verse 11. Men shall worship him. Why is God doing all of this? For his glory. For proper worship. If he can't bring man to worship him through pouring out the love and the blessings that he has upon Israel, then he will bring them to worship him by pouring out his wrath against his enemies. But either way, people will bow the knee and say, this is the God. Remember the sailors on the boat with Jonah. When they heard about this prophet is a prophet of the God of the Hebrews, then they were fearful beyond what they had felt in the, for fear of the storm. They feared this God. Remember when the Philistines were fighting against the Israelites, and the Israelites brought out the Ark of the Covenant. This was 400 years after God had destroyed Egypt, but the Philistines remembered and they feared this God. He does this for his glory, not for ours. And then verse 12, we see God turn his eyes to the south. Ye Ethiopians, yours may say Cushites, also ye shall be slain by my sword. This is towards the south. This may also include or be a reference to Egypt, because the king, after the fall of Egypt, the king of Ethiopia sometimes ruled over the Egyptians. And then verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for the beast to lie down in? And everyone that passeth by shall hiss and wag his head. So here we see the Lord turn his eyes now to the north and proclaim destruction against the most powerful nation at the time, the most powerful enemy of Israel, of Judah, the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the ones who destroyed Israel. The Assyrians are the one who came down and defeated Judah, didn't utterly destroy them, but defeated them and carried Manasseh off. This is the most powerful nation in the world, and the Lord is saying, I am going to leave it desolate. When the beast and the wild animals come in, you know the people are gone. When birds are nesting in the lintels, when they're nesting in the house and singing in the windows, you know the people are gone. He's left it desolate. And what does he say in verse 15? This is the rejoicing city. They're arrogant in their sin, in their power. They're arrogant, thinking that they are beyond the reach of anyone. And they say, I am, and there is none beside me. Brothers and sisters, that is a claim of divinity. That is a boast for God alone. Isaiah 45:5. That is a God for boast alone. I am God and there is none other. Who can stay God's hand? And this is what they're claiming. This is the king of Assyria. The king of sitting in Nineveh. Saying, who's going to touch me? But they will be laid to waste. Desolate. And people will pass by. And they will hiss. And they will wag their head. They'll shake their head as they walk by. An act of derision, ridicule. This nation that thought that they were so powerful. It's mockery is what it is. And now we go into chapter 3. And the Lord turns his attention again to his people. Turns his attention to Israel, or to Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressed, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. Jerusalem failed to listen. She failed to obey. And who did she fail to obey? God, the God who had done everything to bless her, all of the spiritual advantages that she had been given, and she ignored it and ridiculed it. Brothers and sisters, what do you think will happen to those who sit in our churches today and are like the men in verse 12 of chapter 1? They're just complacent. They don't really deny that God exists, but they don't pursue him. They're not pursuing him. All the spiritual blessings that this nation has been given with this Bible, with the history that we have, with all the great teaching that is out there. Yes, there's a lot of foul, bad, irreverent, sinful, blasphemous teachers out there. But there are a lot of good pastors out there who have a heart for God, who have a heart to see his people blessed. And there are a lot of people who just sit under the preaching and make no effort to change, make no effort to respond. They do not receive correction. They do not hear the voice. They do not trust in what is said, and they do not draw near to God. How much more? I dare say brothers and sisters, even with all the miracles that were wrought in Israel and in Judah, we are more blessed to have this word in our possession than they were. The Lord did not indwell Jerusalem and those people any more than He indwells us here. They are not unlike the Gentiles who were not given this kind of light. Continuing in verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves, and they gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Their leaders are sinful people who prey upon the people they're supposed to be leading, the people they're supposed to be judging, and instead they're corrupt. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Light and treacherous. They're irreverent. They take their position lightly. They're irreverent in their worship. They're idolatrous. And it makes them treacherous to mislead people for their own gains. Remember the sons of Eli. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the law. It's idolatry and worldliness that they bring into worship. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. So they stand here in stark contrast to the righteousness that God proclaims to them in His Word, and they pursue their sin instead. How many times have we been like this? How many times have we been stricken? I pray that all of us have been stricken at some point. That we see in God's Word the light of righteousness, and then we see in that light the corruption of our own sin. And we feel the weight of it, and we feel the shame of it. They knew no shame. It is a stark contrast. Verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their towers, they're desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. God's recalling the deeds that He has done. God is showing the power that He has over a nation. And these people witnessed this. And then they had the righteousness and the law in their hand. But they knew no shame. And they pursued their iniquity. Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. The sailors on Jonah's boat, they feared God. The Philistines standing before the Ark of the Covenant, they feared God. They saw the destruction. The Israelites saw the destruction, heard the word of God, but they still forgot Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. They had no wisdom. I said, surely they will fear me. They will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. So God brought destruction to Israel, utter destruction. He brought defeat to Judah, and He carried Manasseh away. He punished them, but they still got up early, purposefully pursuing their sin and their idolatry. And they corrupted all their doings. Even when they were seeking to give honor to God, it was corrupted. Corrupted by the syncretism, corrupted by their disloyalty, corrupted by their complacency, corrupted by their leaders, irreverent. And now he ends, just as he began in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, speaking of total destruction, a universal destruction against all mankind because all men have sinned. We see that again here beginning in verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. He has a zeal, brothers and sisters, for his holy name. And this sin of idolatry, of complacency, of syncretism, disloyalty, it is worthy of a fiery judgment. Verse 9. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So the Lord is turning now. We have seen the promises of judgment, the reason for the judgment, the extent of the judgment. He's proclaiming judgment. The reason of the judgment is their sin. The extent of the judgment is the entire world, but specifically upon Judah, because they were given light that the rest of the world did not have. But they are all sinful, so they will all pay a price. They will all come under judgment. And the extent of the destruction is complete. It's total destruction. He destroys everything. There is nothing left to be destroyed. When man is cast into hell, there's nothing left but him. And he brings with him all his wickedness, all his sinfulness, and all his desire for sin, all his lust still burn within him, but never satisfied. The drunkard will continue in hell to desire the drink, to desire to fill himself with strong drink and wine. But the wine was a blessing from God that he lusted after, that he idolized, that he pursued over God. And it will continue to consume him for eternity and never be satisfied. It is total destruction. But the Lord comes here and makes a promise, and we see a transformation. For then I will turn to the people a pure language. A pure language. This is sort of hints to an undoing of the curse that was brought upon people at the Tower of Babel. Why? Why did he bring that curse? Why did he scatter them and confound their languages? Because they were idolatrous. They were seeking to elevate themselves, to bring themselves up, which they can't do, so they were trying to bring God down, which also they can't do. Either way, it was sinful, and God confounded them and cursed them with different languages. And this seems to be an undoing of this. And they call upon the name of the Lord. Who does that? Christians do that. We do that. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliant, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So he is gathering his people again. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take out of the midst of them that rejoiced in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. So this grace that he's extending to all peoples, not just to Judah and not just to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles will no longer, or the Israelites will no longer boast of their pride, because God's mountain is in their nation. God's people is in their nation. God's oracle came to their nation. No, it belongs to the entire world now. The Messiah comes to the entire world. And the sin of religious pride is shed, because they realize that they're not worthy. that they have been just as sinful. When you consider the light that God had given to them, it was even worse. So how much more for a Christian to have some sort of pride and arrogance in his religion? If we boast, as Paul said, boast in the Lord. Continuing in verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of them thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. When did Manasseh trust in the Lord? When he had been brought to Assyria and he was humbled. When did Jonah turn to the Lord? When he had been humbled and brought to desolation. That's what this is. People who are humbled are dependent upon God. Not upon their gold, not upon their strength, not upon their knowledge, their wisdom. They are humbled in all aspects. They compare themselves to God and they recognize that I am poor. Compared to God, I am ignorant. Compared to God, I am weak. And so they depend upon Him. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is a description. The remnant of Israel he's speaking of, this is the true spiritual Israel. And it speaks of the true spiritual Israel at peace with God. This is the transformation that is promised. And it is an act of His mercy. Every bit as much as the judgment is an act of His wrath. This transformation is an act of His grace and His mercy. And it continues in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away the judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Oh, what a glorious day when we shall no longer have to bear with the wickedness of our fellow man. But even more glorious, we will no longer have to bear with the iniquity within ourselves. We will no longer say, Lord, forgive me. Because we will have been completely glorified and forgiven. And he's calling, rejoice with joy because we are pardoned, because he is with us, and because he will be with us forever. He has cast off our enemy, our true enemy, our accuser. What does it say? He will take away the judgments and cast out thine enemy. Our accuser is Satan, gone, judged himself and cast away. And the Lord is in the midst of thee, and we shall see no more evil. There will be no more sin. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. This is spiritual Israel again, brothers and sisters. And let not thine hands be slack. Be slack in what? Pursuing wealth? No, be slack in worship. Let not your hands be slack in worship. This is a comparison again to those who were complacent in chapter 1, verse 12. Continuing verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love, and He will joy over thee with singing. It brings the picture of the prodigal son, the father rejoicing because the prodigal son has returned. This, brothers and sisters, O. Palmer Robertson, he says that Zephaniah 3:17, this verse right here, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He rests in His love for us and His joy over us. He sings at our salvation. Now, He's doing the saving. That's pretty clear. He's doing the saving. In verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. What does this mean? Read that again. Let's read that again. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. He's speaking of removing those out of the midst of the worship, removing those who saw the worship as a burden. They did it. They went through the motions, but it was a burden. It was a burden to get up every Sunday morning and go. It was a burden to read Scripture. It was a burden to have to stand and sing those hymns. It was a burden to them. But they did it. But they did it for their own reasons. They wanted to have the fire insurance. They wanted to be a part of the community. They didn't want to disappoint their parents. Whatever it was, they didn't do it for the glory of God. And therefore, it became a weight that burdened their spirit. And God says, I'll remove them from your assembly, so there will be nothing but joy, nothing but peace. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and I will gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Brothers and sisters, salvation is of the Lord. It is God alone. He says, I will undo all that afflicts you. I will save her. I will gather her. I will get them praise. I will get them fame. I will bring you again. I will gather you. I will make you a name. I will turn you back. Salvation is a work of God alone. And He's showing us that He is with us. He is caring for us. He is protecting us. He is providing for us. And in all of this, He sings praise. He sings from joy. Why? Because those with a new heart turned to Christ truly seek to worship and honor Him. They truly seek for His glory. The message of Zephaniah is a simple one. It is a simple one. Judgment is coming. This is not just for Israel. Certainly the people of Judah would have read this and knew that judgment was coming upon them. The godly would have known it, and judgment did come. Like we said, 23 years or so after Josiah died, Babylon came in and destroyed this nation. They destroyed that temple, and they carried it all the way. They burned it all to the ground, took all the gold and went and melted it and made coins that eventually had Caesar's face stamped on them. I'm not making that much of a connection between Rome and Babylon, but you get the point. Had maybe King Nebuchadnezzar's face stamped on them. That's the point, though. That sin will bring judgment. Judgment is coming. There is sin in this room. There is sin in our lives. There is sin in this world. Judgment is coming. But on that same day, blessings will follow for those who heed the warning to repent. The preaching of Zephaniah, not only was it a warning to the people of Judah, but it also became a comfort, brothers and sisters, to the remnant. Because remember, the remnant who was in Babylon, remember those like Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who was carried off as a young man to Babylon? He would have been reading Zephaniah. And it would have been a comfort to him to know that there was also mercy. There was also a promise there of mercy. So there is this dual fulfillment in this. Most certainly there is an initial fulfillment with the destruction of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But there was also the fulfillment of the restoration of Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the redemptive story, and that is how it that is as it pertains to the promised Messiah. So that, brothers and sisters, has already begun. That fulfillment began with the establishment of His spiritual kingdom, which is what we partake in here, the church, when God is gathering His people. That's why we go out and proclaim the gospel, because we are gathering His people still. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:12, in which also is the presence of God with His people, with His church. He dwells with us. He sings His praise or sings joy over us. What does Scripture say? That every time a sinner repents and turns to God, that the entire heavens rejoice. And all of this prophecy will ultimately be consummated when Jesus returns a second time. So the message, brothers and sisters, the message of Zephaniah is essentially the same as the message of the apostles, as the message of Paul, as the message of Peter. The day of the Lord. And Zephaniah made this very clear. It's clearer in Zephaniah than in any other of the Old Testament prophets that the day of the Lord was something specific, and that was an archetype of the day of the Lord that is coming. Every time God intervenes, whether through providence or through supernatural action, every time He intervenes for judgment or for blessing, it is a day of the Lord, and it is pointing to that final day. That final day when Christ comes and God splits the heavens open and He brings judgment against His enemies and He brings blessings to those who have humbled themselves before Him. When He brings blessings to God's people. And that's why so often through Scripture, through the New Testament, we're admonished by the apostles, by Christ Himself, to remain faithful. Remain faithful. Are you hearing this message in Zephaniah? Are you hearing this same message repeated by Peter? When Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." Is that not what we just read? He promised destruction upon this world of sin, but a restoration, a transformation of the hearts of men, and a restoration. Do not let your own complacency lead you to a point where worship is a burden upon your heart. And do not fool yourself into thinking that because you are here, that you haven't already done this. Be converted. Repentance and faith. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you can look forward, as Daniel did in captivity in Babylon, you can look forward to the blessings that are to come. Let us pray.